Verse number 7, 1 Chronicles 18, verse number 7. And David took the shields of gold that were of the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise, from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadarazer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass, and so on. Verse 11, these also King David dedicated unto the Lord, with the silver and gold he brought from all nations, from Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek, and so on. Turn to chapter 22, verse number 3, David prepared... 1 Chronicles 22, verse 3. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, brass in abundance without weight, cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David, and so on. The end of verse 5. David prepared abundantly before his death. Down the chapter, just for the sake of time. Verse number 14. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and brass, iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone, timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold and silver and brass and iron there is no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with with thee. Look at chapter 26. Again, breaking in with verse number 26 of chapter 26, with Shemoleth and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds and captains of the hosts had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 11, Solomon, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and so on. Verse 14, he gave of gold by weight, for things of gold, for all instruments of manner of service, silver also for instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight of a candlestick or lampstands of gold, and for their lamps of gold by weight, for every candlestick and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every lampstick. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread and for the tables likewise silver for the tables of silver, and pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and so on. Verse 19, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Chapter 29, just maybe for a verse or two. Verse number 5, the gold for things of gold, this is David speaking, the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Down the chapter, verse number 14, who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Verse number 28. And he died, that's David, in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament. I know we're reading quite a bit. Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus speaking here. In Luke chapter 16, he says, and I say unto you, Luke 16, verse number 9, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now I trust that God will add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Now let me just diffuse, if I can, maybe one misconception that some people might have in their minds. Some of you may be thinking, when it comes to money, this has nothing to do with spirituality, nothing to do with godliness. And so really, we're just talking about one of those areas of Christian living that is really an option as to what we do with things. If I were to ask you in a Bible reading, where is the first mention of riches in the Word of God? Where is the first mention of wealth and money in the Word of God? You perhaps would get your concordance and maybe fly to the back of your Bible if you've got a concordance and begin looking. And you would find the first place that it's mentioned is way back early in the beginning of history, back in the book of Genesis and chapter 13. And it's mentioned there about a man named Abraham. And it's interesting. Because it has to do with difficulty that arose between Abraham and Lot, two brethren. It is interesting to me that the friendship, I realize they were related, but the friendship, the fellowship of Abraham and Lot survived the rigors of a journey all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. They never fell out. The friendship and fellowship of Abraham survived the difficulties of famine in the land. They never fell out. The friendship and fellowship of Abraham survived going down into Egypt and the opposition they found in Egypt. They never fell out. But there was something that their fellowship did not survive. It was when they both became wealthy. Now that's telling that the very first mention of wealth in the Bible was wealth that led to division between brethren. The land could not bear them. Now, of course, you know the story so well. It was Abraham who took the high ground, the spiritual man, and allowed Lot to have whatever he chose of the good of the land. But the point is still the same, that this friendship, this fellowship between brethren survived many different trials and many different tests, but the test of wealth, the test of money, is what led to difficulty and Lot's eventual separation from Abraham. But there's something else involved with money that is vital to see. Do you find it interesting, or at least does it begin to make wheels turn in your mind to realize that the last test that David faced before God brought him to the throne was how he would deal with the spoils of war? The last test he passed. You can begin to catalog all the tests that David had to pass on the way to the throne. But when you come to chapter 30, God is about to catapult him into the throne to reign over Israel. And the last test he has to face is, how will he handle the spoils of war? But that's not unusual. Because if you, again, your mind starts working, and you start thinking about how men dealt with the spoils of war, you begin realizing that money becomes a tremendous barometer of spirituality. You know where it's found first? Your mind's probably going back to Genesis 15. And Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings with the spoils of war in his hand. And the king of Sodom comes out. Give me the souls, you keep the spoils of war. Abraham says, no, you can have it. I don't need it. I have God. And then, of course, your mind begins going from someone such as an Abraham, and you begin thinking of maybe somebody like an Achan and what he did with the spoils of war and what it revealed about Achan and what he wanted. And then you think again of someone like a David and a Solomon that we're reading about. And we could read of other kings, Hezekiah and different ones, and how they dealt with the spoils of war. And you begin to understand that what a man does with what God gives him becomes a tremendous barometer of spiritual character and what he thinks God is deserving of. So you will understand then that when we are talking about money, when we are talking about how we handle our material possessions, we are not just setting down rules and regulations. That's why you're not going to hear anyone ever come to a platform like this and say, as a Christian, you should give 10%. Or as a Christian, you should give, if you give the waitress 18%, my wife says 20, I say 18. If you give the waitress 18%, that you should give God 18%. That's not the issue. The issue is that what we think of God is going to be reflected in what we give God as a result of what he has given us. And so I want you to think then of the test then that is involved here. What men do with what God gives them. What men do with the spoils of war. Imagine David. I doubt that the house of Jesse was exactly overwhelmed with wealth. And so I would take it that David, as a shepherd boy, knew very little of material prosperity and material possessions. I doubt they were impoverished, but perhaps they were just your average middle-class Israeli family living upon the hill country of Judea. And as a fugitive running for his life for so many years from Saul, doubtless he knew deprivation and he knew what it was to have to ask for help. And if we can gauge anything from his request of Nabal for food for his men, he lived a day-to-day existence, a hand-to-mouth existence. God is about to bring him to the throne and bring him into tremendous wealth. The question is, how will he handle it for God? And so, therefore, comes the test. the test of spoils. David, I am going to give you spoils of war against the Amalekites. I just want to see how you deal with it. David's dealings there are marked by two things. They are marked by gratitude, and they are marked by generosity. They are marked by gratitude because he recognizes that it is God who has given them the victory. And so as a result, to his men in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, he says on that occasion, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, but that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hands." David is recognizing with gratitude what God has done. And then he is marked by generosity, that what he has he will give to others who have not gone to battle, but who have shared with him in his sufferings and in all of his dealings. So let me then talk to you about the test of material things. We probably won't get very far in all that is before us, but I just want to leave a few important things at the outset, and if we have time, we'll look at some others. You may never have thought of material things, of money, as anything more than just, you know, what we need to get by with in life. And, well, we should give something to the Lord because that's what we do. I just would like to raise maybe your understanding, raise your vision a bit. Did you notice, I hope you did you notice what we read in Luke chapter 16? Now that whole chapter, the entire chapter is about covetousness and love of money and how money is used. The Lord Jesus makes at least three contrasts when he is dealing with the subject of money. He says, "I make to yourselves friends by the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations," and so on. And we won't go there with what perhaps the Lord Jesus is suggesting there. But he goes on to say, if you have not been faithful with that which is least, then you won't be faithful in that which is much. And he says, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, then who's going to give you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who is going to give you what is really your own? So three contrasts, at least three. There might be four there. Least versus much. Unrighteous mammon versus true riches. Another's versus your own. Okay, so let's just, in our minds, make two columns. On this side, that which is least, the unrighteous, that which is another's. On this side, much, true riches, your own. Okay, which column will you head with the word money? You know which column the Lord Jesus puts the word money above? This column. Least, unrighteous mammon, another's. You know what he puts over this column? Spiritual wealth. That which is much. That which is true riches. That which is your own. So let's come back now to this whole issue of money. In other words, if I do not faithfully handle that which is the least, you know what that is? That's the money you have. The Lord Jesus Christ says, that's the least. He says, really what I want to give you is what is much. I want to give you true spiritual wealth. He says, if you can't handle unrighteous mammon, if you're going to use that to satisfy self and to please self, if you cannot handle unrighteous mammon, how will you ever get true riches? And if you cannot handle what is another's, how will you ever appreciate your own? How will you ever get what is really yours? Now let me just illustrate what I'm saying if I can. Because to my own mind, that is so foreign to my way of thinking. But this is reality. This is reality. I am, I may not seem it, I am a rather sentimental person. And sometimes, usually in the winter, sitting in front of a fireplace at home, just maybe that 30 nanoseconds when I try to relax every year in front of a fireplace and sit there and just peer into the fireplace, my wife by my side, the chilling thought comes into my heart. Someday, someone else is going to be sitting in front of this fireplace. Someday, all of this is going to belong to somebody else. It's not mine forever. I'm going to leave it all someday. Now you may say, that's pretty morbid. I guess it is pretty morbid. But it's reality. It's really not mine in the sense that I am going to hold on to this forever. And yet we clutch it with such tremendous vigor. We press it to our breasts as though it's ours forever, and we want to suck everything we can out of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's not yours. Listen, everything you and I own, 100 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come, you know what? It's going to be somebody else's. Somebody else's to use. Somebody else's to misuse. Somebody else's to abuse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, now, if you clutch that as greedy, grasping, covetous old sinners like Scrooge, if you just clasp that with both hands, you won't have any hands left to grasp what is really true riches. What is really your own. You know what you and I are going to take from this world? There's only a few things we will take from this earth. We will take our testimonies. We will take with us the record of what we have done for God. We will take with it our capacity as worshipers of the Lord Jesus. That's what we are going to take into eternity. And all of material things that we so covet, and we so run after, and we so desire, have to leave it all someday. You see, it's the language really of Paul when he is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You look over that chapter. Paul is contrasting two men in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There is a man of God, and there is a man of greed. Two men that parade themselves through 1 Timothy chapter 6. The man of God and the man of greed. And you know what he says to the man of God? He says, keep your hands empty of material things so that you can fill them. You can lay hold of that which is really life. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying in Luke 16. If your hands are so filled with the material things of earth, then he says there is a tremendous danger. There will be no room to grasp, to really lay hold of true riches. So let me just today suggest that you should view the material blessings God has given you as a stepping stone, as a means for spiritual growth, and not just as an onerous obligation to have to give so much to the Lord every week out of your paycheck. Now, the Lord does not want what belongs to someone else's. If you have bills, if you have rent, if you have leases, pay your bills. We're not talking about somehow that you should live in some different way because we don't want to pay our bills and we'll give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God what belongs to God. And so material things can become a stepping stone to spiritual growth and spiritual progress. It was the passing of this test by David, the passing of the test of spoils, that led to David's being fitted and entrusted now with a wealth that he'd be able to use for God. There is nothing wrong, and I hope I don't say this in a way that sounds self-serving, there is nothing wrong if a man is brought into material prosperity. There is everything wrong if that is his ultimate priority in life. If God brings a man into prosperity, it just gives that man greater responsibility as to how he will use that for the Lord and what he will do with it. And so it is not a matter that we are all supposed to be poor. There were rich individuals in the Word of God, just as we have seen with David. And yet what they did with what God gave them was the key and was the issue. So we will look then, notice then this test that he passed. And I just want to say one other thing about it. What David did with the spoils of war in 1 Samuel chapter 30, I don't know if you noticed it, but it established a tone for the future and for what future generations would do with the spoils of war as well. We read there in chapter 30, when David had given his edict, his judgment, that they would alike divide the spoil with both those who went to battle and those that did not go to battle. It says, and so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance in Israel forever. Now let me just lift one principle from that, that what David did had an effect on future generations. What you do with your material things is going to have a tremendous influence on what your family does with it. Now, I know that children don't always go the way their parents go. That's not the issue. But there is the great potential that you can begin to impress your children with the value of material things to use for God. There's something I thought of, and I have to tell you, I thought of it too late in life. I wish I could hit the rewind button and go back and start all over again with certain things in life. Too late. So let me just pass it on to you younger couples who are raising children. I wish now, in looking back, that whenever we got a letter back from a missionary in a foreign country thanking us for some small gift we were able to send, telling us of how that gift helped them to be there and work they were doing and souls getting saved. I wish we had taken time to sit with the family and to read those letters. I had this warped idea, you know, that no one else should know about your giving except you and your wife. But I think it would have been invaluable for the children to hear those letters read, to know what it meant to men in a foreign country to receive a gift, to know what they were doing and the kind of privations that they were living under and the kind of conditions that they were and the souls that were getting saved. I wish I could do that all over again to impress them with what really is the value of material things. And so, young couples, you set a standard for your families. Help them to realize material things are for more than just the tinsel toys of time. That you are investing in eternity. You are investing in heaven's currency. And read those letters with them and tell them of the missionaries and have them. I know our children aren't saved and I know our children should not be made to feel as though they can give something to God. But begin to have them take an interest in this type of thing. And it may well be that if God in His mercy saves them, then that heritage will pass to another generation. At least it will teach them that there's something more important to you than just spending your next bonus at Disney World. And there's nothing wrong with Disney World. I did it once. I'll never do it again. Anyway, so the test then of material things. The testimony, of course, we had that in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, David's appreciation for God's deliverance, and then David dedicating things. But let me come to something else to move quickly. Let me come to chapter 9, because there's something I find that is very consistent, and that is this. In chapter 9, David takes the spoils of war, and he returns it to Mephibosheth. All that belonged to Saul rightly came into David's hands as a result of the conquest of Saul and the house of Saul in battle. But what is David going to do with it? He is going to use whatever material blessing God has given him for the blessing of others. The blessing of others. So let me come to some of the ways in which we use our material blessings. One way we use our material blessings, along with sending to missionaries, sending to the Lord's servants, putting in the box, is seeking to be a blessing to others. That may mean opening your home to have the young people in the assembly feel free to come in. You know what that's going to mean? It's going to mean some dirty rugs. It's going to mean the furniture isn't going to just be kept absolutely spotless. And it's going to mean, you know, depending on how many people load into your house, it may mean $30 or $40 or $50 for pizza, so you have something to give them. But David was concerned. I want to use my material blessings to be a blessing to Mephibosheth. I said last night, I think it was just in the car, but those that heard me won't mind my saying it again. Hospitality is not a function of the size of your home. It is a reflection of the size of your heart. Nothing to do with the size of your home. If you have, as many here started out with, just a little three-room apartment when you're starting out, with a kitchen that you almost have to inhale to get into, and you better not exhale, and that's all you have, and you've only got a little table with a few chairs, you start entertaining the Christians. You invite the preachers who are visiting over. They won't complain. If they have to sit on an orange crate, they won't complain. They might enjoy a night where they don't have to worry about which fork and which spoon and which, you know, what do you use now? You know, you've only got one fork and one knife and one spoon, so you don't have to worry. You know which fork to use. There aren't five of them there that you got to guess which is for dessert, which is for salad, which is for entree, which is for appetizer. You know, you just got what? They won't mind it. You begin entertaining with what you have. You open your home to the Christians. You make your home available wherever you can. David was exercised that whatever God has given me, I want to use it for the blessing of others. And so we see David here using his material possessions, his material prosperity. David also is not only showing generosity, but he's showing grace. In giving to Mephibosheth, he is not only being generous, he's being gracious. And you know, I find those two things seem to go together. You don't find many stingy men who are also gracious men. Men who are stingy with their money are stingy with their grace. God is a God who is generous with everything. Now, I don't mean we should be foolish in the way we use our money. But God is a God who is generous with everything. He giveth us richly all things. God is generous. I'd like to be that way. That's what David is working at here, is becoming God-like in his giving, in his kindness and in his grace to others. And so we see here David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, and he is using his wealth to bring a man into spiritual well-being. Seeing that man brought back and being able to enjoy divine things. You use your material blessings. I'm not speaking about buying people. I have found something that is usually helpful, and that is, let me talk about someone else. Always safer. Some of you might know, because I think he was from here originally, a man named Mr. Fred Hill from Saugus, Massachusetts. Fred Hill was one of our most worthy overseers in the East Coast. Fred went home a few years ago. His wife just recently went home to be with the Lord. At Fred's, I don't know whether it was at his funeral or when he was ill and all knew that the end was near for our brother Fred. But some of the young men started talking. And, one started saying, "Boy, you know, he took me out for breakfast every week." The other looked at him and says, "He took me out too." Another one, "He took me out too." None of them realized he was made it a practice. This brother he would take out for breakfast, and this young Christian he would take out for breakfast, and that young Christian he would take out for breakfast. He was shepherding them on an individual one-on-one basis, just over a breakfast. Then he had to dig into his pocket. You know, you take a young 18 or 19-year-old guy out for breakfast, it's rare he fights you for the bill. Very rare, okay? And so it meant every morning he was paying for somebody's breakfast. And yet, tremendous ministry. But he was doing it not because his wife wouldn't cook him breakfast. He was doing it because that was the best. You know, it's easy to slip things in over ham and eggs or over a pizza. Much easier to slip in something. I don't mean to catch them with guile, but I mean, if you've got something you want to say to help or to correct or to guide, a lot easier sometimes over a meal to just, you know, "I've really got an interest in your concern." But that's going to cost. It's going to cost some money. It's going to cost something which the world worships called money, and you're going to have to give it up to be able to be a help to a young brother, to a young sister, to a young family. So that's what David wanted to do. He wanted to use what he had so that he could bring spiritual blessing to others. It's just a tool. It's just another tool God has given us to work with. We've got lots of tools in our tool chest. One of them is the material blessing God has given us. Make sure you use it well and skillfully for God, so that it might reap spiritual benefit and spiritual blessing for others and eternal reward for you in the end. But this sacred trust that David felt he had, he especially used it not just for the blessing of men, but he used it for the beautifying of the house of God. That's what David's great exercise was, that all that he had, all the wealth that God had given him, he could pour back into beautifying and building the house of God. We have read together in 1 Chronicles 22, "I have set my heart." So let me just stop there. Is your heart in the assembly? Now come on. I'm not asking you to come to the meetings. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized and received into fellowship. What I'm asking you, is your heart in God's assembly? David said, "My heart is tied up. It is bound up with the beauty of a house of God. And everything I am and have, I will pour into God's house." So David takes of the spoils of war. "I have set my affections," he says. So it wasn't drudgery, and it wasn't duty, and it wasn't mere obligation or a sense of guilt, or even perish the thought that as the bag passes, if I don't put something in, people are going to look at me. God forbid that should ever be my mentality. David said, "My heart, I have set my heart upon the house of God." And as a result, he says, he gave. But then he reminds us as well of in my hardships, he says, for us, in my trouble. Now that may mean his mental preparation. It may mean in all of his battles. Whatever it is, David said, "In my troubles, amidst all the hardships of life, I have given." And he says, "My hands, I prepared it myself to give to God." So you will then understand something of the deep exercise this individual had. That's really the language that Paul takes up when he is writing to the Corinthians. For young believers, if you want the New Testament core of teaching relative to giving, then look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, and you will see there principles that God has about giving. And we learned, first of all, that God wants a willing mind. God wants sincerity of love. God wants a cheerful giver. So he tells us the manner in which we should give, the motive for giving, and the measure in which we should give. All of that is laid out for us in those chapters. Excuse me. So God is looking then not for a sense of obligation. He's not even looking for mechanical giving. We can fall into that rut as well. God is looking for giving, which is the result of devotion, of appreciation, and of consecration. So David says, I have set my affections in my trouble. I have prepared. And so David is exercised about giving. You should, at any stage in your life, if you are a believer, it should become something of exercise to you. I should be a giver. God is a giver. And if I want to be like God, then I've got to be a giver. Now, I guess there are several different philosophies of giving. I'll just tell you what works best for me. This is not a law. This is not even necessarily something that you have to do. We found it best as a young couple first starting out. When the pay came in, we knew what bills we had. We knew what expenses we had. And then the next thing was the Lord got his portion. There's still an old crumpled envelope in a drawer. And it says the Lord's portion. And that's where the money went. And then with what we had left over, other things would fall in place. Give God first place. It may sound old-fashioned. It may sound almost legalistic. I don't think it is. You give God first place relative to giving. Now, I can say all this because I have to tell you, and I don't say this boastfully, I need nothing. So I'm not here looking for anything. It's much easier for me to stand here and tell you this than it might be for someone who is dependent upon the Lord through his people supporting them. So it's easy for me. I need nothing. The Lord has blessed me beyond. In fact, when you give to me, it adds to my burden as to what I do with it. So please, I'm not appealing for anything here. You give God first place when it comes to giving. When you get your paycheck, yeah, you've got bills and you figure out what those bills are. You deduct it. And then, okay, here's what we really have to work with. I want God to get his portion first. You will never lose by giving. We're going to see that in just a moment at the end as we come to it. Give God first place in giving. It will advance you spiritually. It will bring spiritual blessing into your life. I wasn't going to mention this, but let me just mention it since we read those verses. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 16, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, the whole interpretation of that passage seems to hinge upon this, the everlasting habitations. Because, you know, you could make a couple of interpretations of what's being said there, but when you come to being received into everlasting habitations, then it must mean that when ye fail has to do with when you die, and the everlasting habitations has to do with a reception in heaven. So what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying? Well, let me tell you what he's saying. There are some of you here in the audience, and you gave up time, you gave up money, and you went all the way down to Mexico, and you joined a band of seed sowers, and you gave up a week of your time and money out of your pockets, and you went around Hermosillo and gave out seed sowers, texts, and invitations to people. And I understand up to this moment in time, there have been 6 people saved there at those meetings that David and John are having. What's that got to do with what we're talking about? Don't you think that when we all get to heaven, that those people saved as a result of the efforts are going to be able to turn around and say, boy, thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. If you had never come, if we never heard the gospel, we would have perished. Well, you might say, that sounds awfully dramatic. Is heaven going to be like that? I find it hard to understand that if earth is like that, heaven's going to be somehow something less. I mean, wouldn't you thank someone who gave you a tract and you got saved? Wouldn't you thank someone who invited you to a meeting and you got saved? What's it going to be like when you get to heaven? And people who you were instrumental in seeing saved greet you and receive you into everlasting habitations. What's it going to be like when that missionary you've supported away there in South America, and because he's been supported by your efforts, souls have gotten saved out of heathendom, and in heaven they suddenly realize, you supported the missionary who was able to stay there and preach the gospel and I got saved? Do you think somehow that heaven is going to be less than earth? That we're going to be less appreciative of each other? That we're going to be less aware of each other? Less intelligent? Heaven is going to be far greater. We will increase in our appreciation, increase in our understanding, increase in our gratitude. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, think of what you can do with your material things now. Think of the friends you can make that will eternally, eternally appreciate the sacrifice you made that they might get the gospel. So your material things, and I've used missionaries in foreign lands, the same applies to locally, same applies to the good old USA, that as we support men that further the gospel, as we support seed sower efforts here, whatever the case might be, whatever we do that costs us something, and in reality, if it doesn't cost us something, it's not worth much. Whatever we do that costs us something, there is the tremendous potential of receiving back from that friends to welcome us into everlasting habitations. So there was then this tremendous desire. In chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, David says, let me just read it so I don't misquote it. In chapter 28, David says there in verse number 19, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. David had dealings with God. Now I know here it's the pattern of the temple and all that was involved, but I think the principle we want to learn is this, that David had had dealings with God about material things. Now this has to be a very personal thing. We're not getting into 401ks and savings accounts and IRAs. Won't go there. What you do with your money is a very personal matter of exercise between you and God. Because it's a stewardship that you will one day answer for, how you have handled material possessions. David said, the hand of God was upon me, and he made me understand. Ever been in the presence of God about your material things? How you can use them for God? How you can be a blessing to others? How you can further the work of God by material things? David says, the hand of God was upon me. Let me just leave that. I want to come to two things and close. Time is gone. More could be said. I just want to come to this. In chapter 29, David says, of thine own have we given thee. Of thine own have we given thee. David's sane thinking. All that you have, all that you and I have, God has given us. You may say, well, I worked for it. Yeah. You ever see anybody who was working and suddenly through illness or other unfortunate events, no longer could work to support a family? It's only the goodness of God that enables you to continue to work. So well could David say, of thine own have we given thee, giving back to God all that was his. But I want to come to the triumph that closes David's life, because I want to just point out three things at the end of David's life. Notice what it says about David, first of all, he died full of days. You know what that means? That means a life in which he was absolutely satisfied. We look upon material things as a means to satisfaction, a means to gratify ourselves. The man who gave is the man who died satisfied, full of days. He had a full life. Want to have a full life? Want to have a satisfied life? Want to have a secure life? The Lord Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 6 relative to giving. He spoke there about a secure life, not having anxiety over the things the Gentiles have anxiety over. Spoke about a satisfied life, a life marked by giving, secret giving to God. David was marked by satisfaction at the end of his days. So, yes, Money has its value and its purpose. But never look to money to bring satisfaction. We preach it in the gospel, but we forget it in ministry. Same principle is true. Doesn't bring satisfaction. But not only that. I want you to notice something else. The man who gave so much away. It says not only he died old and full of days, but he died rich. He died rich. He seemed to be giving everything away, but yet he died rich. You see, the more he gave, the more God gave. The more he sought to give away, the more God brought back. Now, I'm not saying, that if you want to get rich, the way to do it is to give God money and, just wait for more money to come. I'm not working on that principle. You'll know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you never can lose by giving. We can't outgive God. David, who, in fact, we didn't take time, we could have read it in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. David said, not only the spoils of war, but my own I have given to God as well. I've given out of my own treasury to God. Not just what I've acquired by war, but out of my own heart I've given to God more than that as well. The man who did not hold on to what God gave him, it tells us he died rich. He died secure. He died satisfied. He died with honor. And so the Chronicles tells us, as it brings his life to a close, in 1 Chronicles 29, that David died in good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. Satisfied life, secure life, fulfilled life. Amazingly, how we deal with material things can be a tremendous stepping stone to all of that for God.